How good's your memory? Well, let's find out. I'm going to ask that you just set everything aside for one moment and think back. I want you to remember the person or persons who either introduced you to Jesus Christ or led you to Jesus Christ. For me personally, it's going to be a number of people. There's not just one. For some people, I know it was just one person. But for me, so think about it. Just pause for a moment. Think about that person. Let me ask these questions now. What did they do? How did they live that caused you to be drawn to them? What did they say that helped you to understand Jesus loved you, died on the cross for you, offered life to you, and reconciled you to Christ, or to God the Father? What was it they said? What was it about those events that helped you to understand life was offered to you? As we turn to Scripture today, 1 Peter chapter 2, it really is all about what God is doing in His children that makes them be His representatives here on earth. It's what He's doing in them, through them, that leads others to understand and give glory to God. So here's my challenge. I really think today's text is this beautiful sandwich, if you want to think about it. There's two things, two great pieces of solid bread. Not that wimpy stuff you buy at Wonder or whatever. But really solid bread. And it's wrapped around this meat of these verses right in the middle about what God's doing in our lives in such a way that, to me, it challenges me to stand up and to represent Christ to those I meet and those I know and those who stand against me. And somebody's going to try to interrupt us, so I am going to silence them. In fact, I really want to silence anything but God the Father and His Word. Here's the three things, real quick. In order to represent, prepare yourself for growth. The first bread, that beautiful slice, prepare yourself for growth. As we look at verses 1 through 3, what we're really going to see is Peter's used these three metaphors that he seemed to be so overwhelmed by what he's just spoken of and what he's just contemplated and what God's done, that he just spews out these three metaphors that he's struggling with the confines of language to communicate to us, to his readers, So listen, each verse really in itself is a metaphor. Let's go with it. Verse 1. So put away all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and slander. Verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is good. Those three metaphors, real quick, it's to take off. He's telling us to take off like clothes. Get rid of it. The second metaphor is like a newborn babe, longed for. And the third metaphor there is if you've tasted God. So let's look at them a little bit. Starts off in verse 1, so, some translations say, therefore. It's pointing back to verse 22. Verse 22, where it says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love. Here's the call. You've had your souls purified. You've met Christ. Now, love. Love. And then he drops into this passage we looked at last week, where he talks about all flesh is like grass, it's going to wither, but the Word of God remains forever. The Word of the Lord remains. So, put away all malice and all deceit, hypocrisies, and envy and slander. See, where Peter has just demonstrated the glory and the eternal character of God's Word. In light of all that, and all that God has done, if you're going to respond to the Lord appropriately, take off, get rid of, lay aside these sins, these behaviors, and these things that we trust in instead of God. Why? Because in each case, these things are not only going to hinder us from loving others. Think about it. Malice. What is that? It is an anger that you shoved down long enough and hard enough that it's seething. And you're going to get even. What does God say? Vengeance is mine. Romans chapter 12. Why? Because we cannot handle anger well. We can, very short, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Why? Because if we harbor it, it becomes malice. And malice is now where I'm going to take my vengeance. I am going to make somebody pay for what they've done to me. And it's a bitterness that ultimately defiles you and others. The next word there is deceit. Deceit is, I probably don't even need to explain it. It's lying. It's making falsehoods. All right, don't listen to any political ads. But we can go on from there. Envy. Hypocrisies. Hypocrisies is pretending to be what you are not. Whereas a true believer honestly would come and say, listen, I once was a sinner. I haven't been made perfect yet, but I am on my way because of who God is, not because of who I am. See, that's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is saying, hey, I've got it down. I am. Now, you may not be, but look at me. That's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is also verbalizing, hey, I believe one thing, but you live another way. Get rid of those. There's no place for them. Instead, we're to be holding one another accountable. And that means I need to expose myself. And where do I struggle? who I am in Christ is not because of who I am, it's because of Christ. And that means I need to be vulnerable. Instead of pretending that I'm great. Envy, that's looking at others and saying, oh, the Ten Commandments deal well with that. Do not covet the neighbor or what they have. Take off, get rid of, lay aside these sins and behavior. These destroy our ability to love and they hinder the word of God's power to grow us in Christ. See, if we're going to prepare ourselves for growth, we've got to stop poisoning the well. All of these things poison the well. An endurance athlete back when I used to try to be one had coached me and he saw the way I was eating. And he looked at me and he said, hey, if you're going to succeed in this sport, you need to stop eating those things. They are poisoning your body and they are hampering your ability to excel. In the same way, all of these things are poisoning our spiritual body. And they are hampering our ability to represent, to excel in growth in Christ, in His Word. Get rid of them. Take them off. Let's put it this way. Our best services towards God will neither please Him nor profit us if we are not conscientious in our treatments of others. Did you notice that every single one of these statements of putting off had to deal with how we are treating and how we are interacting with others? We cannot be right with God if we treat others outside of His love. I don't know about you, but personally, that shatters me. I understand that my tendency can actually at times be harsh. And I need the Spirit to correct me. I grew up in a military home. Man, I got that barking order thing down. But more than I want to be comfortable in my own skin, I want to belong to Jesus. Where are you in that? Some of you are naturally nice. I know that. I've got to be careful to not be envious of that. But chances are, every single one of us struggle in some of these areas. Put them off. Verse 2. Switch in metaphor. Instead of telling us now to put on righteousness, Peter tells us this. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. Now, salvation, grow up, it's not we're earning salvation. It's grow up to... Well, you'll see at the end of our passage, he's talking about when Christ returns. It's that we are saved, but we don't fully understand that salvation yet, right? Peter, in this sense, is mimicking Paul, where Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's not earn your salvation. It's now that you belong to Christ, learn to live in it. But long for pure spiritual milk. The literal words in the Greek would go something like this. The genuine milk of the Word. Pursue that. Pursue the genuine milk of the Word. Long for it. Now, if you're a student of Scripture, you know that there are two other authors that refer to spiritual milk, in a sense. Do you know who they are? It's Paul and the writer of Hebrews. And if you want to write these passages down, you can look at them later, but they're just the opposite of what Peter's moving at. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul is bringing up the negative connotations of those who refuse to go beyond Jesus loves you. It's truth, but I'm not going to learn anything else. In Hebrews, the writer there in chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, like Paul, is using milk as a negative metaphor to push believers to go beyond the elementary teachings. Those are negative. That's not how Peter's using it here. Peter's personality, his life experiences. I think Paul probably didn't have his own children, although he was a Pharisee, so he had to have been married at one point. And the writer of Hebrews, personally, I think, is Barnabas, also not married. Their experiences with children didn't exist. So they look at it from a distance. Peter, on the other hand, was married, had children, and he's looking at the way babies, when they're born, there is such a massive longing and desire for milk that they will cry for it until they're satisfied. And then they grow like crazy. Peter's focus then, for us, is not the littleness of the baby, but the longing and desire that the baby has for nourishment so that it will grow. Here's the metaphor's strength for us. Like a newborn baby, crave for God's Word. Crave to know it so that you will be fed, so that you will grow, so that you will grow up in Him. In this way, Peter makes this a symbol of the milk of God's Word that sustains us and perfects us in Him. The failure to either desire or I think, the failure to either desire or receive the Word of God is probably the main reason why we see churches have fights, hypocrisies, errors of great heresies, it's not because they're seeking to know God's Word. It's either usually because they're seeking to do God a favor and make Him a little gentler. He's the Lord. He is the righteous judge. I cannot soften that blow. I cannot do God a favor and remove the way He's responded to mankind. But a great deal of our heresies are around that. A great deal of our hatred at times is a direct result of our lack of passion for God's Word. The third metaphor. If indeed you have tasted the Lord is good. Verse 3. If indeed really should be translated, and those are almost the exact words, if indeed, but it's a metaphor that says, since you cannot deny that you've tasted Him, since you cannot deny that you've tasted Him, drink deeply. You've tasted Him. You've seen that it's good. It's almost like that person who's gone through to this great banquet. And I'm going to taste a little bit of this, a little bit of that, but I'm not going to eat anything. Don't be like that as a believer. Taste that the Lord is good. Yes, do that. If you go back to the person who led you to Jesus, that's tasting Him. But if that's all you do, you've missed the relationship that God wants with you. And it's going to be primarily fed through His Word. Dive deeply into it. Drink deeply. And as you do, you will grow. So, in order to represent God well, drink deeply. Prepare yourself for growth. Cast off those things that will keep you from receiving His Word and loving others. Second, run to Christ in order to represent Him in this world. Run to Christ. Verse 4. And we're going to be looking at verse 4 through 10 for this. But verse 4, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The picture here, ultimately, is God is building with living stones, a spiritual temple, living stones, that's believers. Those who have come to the ultimate living stone, Jesus, and have been made into living stones by Jesus. It says, as you come to Him, and I took a little liberty and said, run to Him. But really, that's what we're really called to do, is run to Christ. He is the living stone. He is the one who brings life. And He is taking those who do run to Him, and He builds them into this spiritual temple or spiritual house. And it's a quick reminder. Peter is Jewish, right? He's seeped and steeped in that. And so He's reminding us, as Israel had a temple, and as He writes, has a temple, shortly it would be had, Christians also have one. But it's a spiritual house. And really, together, as living stones, He is building us into this temple where God will be worshipped. And it's each believer. Real quick, that means if you're a living stone and you're laying out somewhere in the grass, someplace by yourself, you are not a living temple. We need other believers in order to be built up into this spiritual house. Nowhere in Scripture will you find this idea that somehow we're okay being isolated by ourselves. Instead, we see these constant reminders that together, verse 5, I was at, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. In other words, hear this one. He's alluding again to the Old Testament, where Aaron and his children were the priesthood. They were representatives of God to the people. They were the ones who offered the sacrifices in order to bring the people to a right relationship to God. Peter reminds us that this living stone, Christ, is now making us a holy priesthood. Wayne Grudem would put it this way: there is no longer an elite priesthood with claims of special access to God. In other words, over fellow believers. The priesthood in the Old Testament had a special claim of a relationship to God. That doesn't exist anymore. Nor does anyone have a special privilege in worship or fellowship with God. Last night, I think I hit a point where my mind kind of went, and that's all I could do. And so I turned on the television and quickly flipped through the channels. And I wouldn't believe it, but I actually landed on John MacArthur. And guess what he was teaching about? We no longer turn to a priesthood. We don't turn to the Pope. We don't obey Him because Christ is head of the church, not the Pope, not another human. That makes us all royal priesthood. When we celebrate communion here, I know we have usually the elders come before us, but in reality, we could have the youngest believer, we could have females come before us and lead us in communion because we are all a holy priesthood. We have been chosen by God's sovereign choice to be His. As you come to Him, verse 4, a living stone rejected by men. We're coming to Christ. He's been rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. He is. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built into this spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are our spiritual sacrifices? Part of it is to take off, right? Part of it is to pursue His Word. Part of it is to lovingly represent. Let me pause for a moment. Old Testament. What were the priests supposed to do? Intercede. If you had a priest, that man was supposed to intercede for you to the Father. That man was the one you were supposed to go to so that you could find God's mercy and grace. What was the temple for? I'm going to pause. Really. What was the temple for? Sacrifice and worship. Why did Jesus get so angry at the money changers? They were set up in the Gentiles' courtyard. The only place a Gentile who didn't yet know God could go and worship. And so the money changers were keeping those who didn't know God from knowing God. Now think about it. With that understanding, Peter calls us a holy priesthood and a temple, a spiritual house. Do you know what the implications here are for us? The implications, let me spell it out, is that as God's representatives here on earth, we are to be those who are reaching out to those who don't know Him in order that they would be able to find Him. We are to be interceding for those who are far from Him. That's what a temple's for. That's what a priesthood is for. We're to offer spiritual sacrifices. Think of it this way. All we have is Jesus. That really is the only sacrifice we have. There's nothing special about us other than Jesus. But oh, the power of that. So Peter then in verse 6 points back to the Old Testament. He says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So that the honor is for you who believe, but to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." That's Psalm 118, by the way. "And a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense." Isaiah 8:14. One of the things that tells me is there is no other way of salvation but Christ and Christ alone. And not everyone will be saved. There is no universal salvation. It will be only those who come to Christ. For the rest, they will stumble, they will stub their toe, they will fall. There is no other. All we have to offer is Jesus. But that Jesus is chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Their sins will be forgiven. They stumble, back to the second part of verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. Without Christ, we are all destined for judgment. But with Christ, a holy priesthood, a living stone, not to be put to shame. And then verses 9, really through 10, talk about a privileged place that God's people have. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood." We are already a holy priesthood, but now we're a royal priesthood. What does that mean? See, we were a holy priesthood. That means we were reaching out to those who don't know Christ. But now we're a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood would be those who are in specific service to and for the King. Do you see the place that we've gone from? Those who stumble and fall, who've rejected Christ, those who were in need of judgment, to those who are not being judged, and instead will not receive shame, but now have been made into a holy priesthood, a living stone, and now who serve the King. His own special people, a people for His own possession, a holy nation, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Peter now takes that was implicit in the description of us being a temple and a priesthood and makes it explicit. You're called to proclaim His excellencies. And that obviously would be both now in this world, but also for eternity. We get to proclaim, we get to know firsthand and proclaim God's excellencies as His own special people. Again, I'm just going to remind us, the purpose of Israel, we've been called to be God's special people. The people of Israel were set up specifically, even where they were set. If you looked at the Mediterranean Sea, if you looked at what we call the crescent of life back then, all people, if they were going to pass from the Tigris and Euphrates down to the Nile, would have to travel right through this little tiny kingdom called Israel. And God placed them there so that as sojourners, as people who pass through, would meet a people who were different and be introduced to God the Father. Do you know that's why in the Old Testament the Israelites were told to be kind to travelers, aliens passing through? Well, they, of course, failed at that one. Let us not fail at that one. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Remember these things. Why are we a holy nation? Why are we a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood? Why are we who were once not a people, but now because of mercy, we are God's people? Why did God not simply call us to heaven the moment we trusted in Him? His intent is that we would represent Him here. So first, if we're going to represent Him, prepare ourselves to grow. To run to Christ so that we can represent Him. All we have is Jesus. When we have Him, we better represent Him. Third, in the harsh times, remember why you were called to represent. Peter writes in verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exile to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Do you remember the things that we were told to take off? Every single one of those had to deal with how we treat people. Now look at this list. In verse 11, what do you see there? It's, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," this world's not our home, be aware that this world's not our home, "to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." It's not a list, but it's a statement to avoid the things that destroy me. As believers, if you want to call this the other half of that meaty bread, that sandwich, it really honestly is. Here's the first one. That first one was we got to do these things to prepare to grow so that we can love. And at this point, we're dealing with ourselves. Avoid those things. Now, what are those passions of the flesh or fleshly passions? Some things are really easy for us to pick out because it's things that we don't do. We don't run around, hopefully. If you do, the elders would like to speak to you. We don't run around on our spouses. As single people, we don't use our bodies with others for pleasure. We save ourselves. We don't use drugs for a reason, by the way. I don't care what our society says. We don't pursue drunkenness. Well, some of those are real obvious. It's real easy for us to say, maybe we don't do them. We can say, ha, I don't drink or smoke and I don't date girls that do. You remember that whole thing? Some things, though, are not so obvious. I remember being in a congregation where a rather large man was eating at a potluck and he had two massive plates before him. And in between mouthfuls, he said, I am so glad I'm not a sinner and I don't struggle with alcohol. Obesity and gluttony are the accepted sins of the Christian world. Why? I have to tell you, I struggle with it. Doesn't look like it, but I certainly do. That wages a war against us. And some of these are also being celebrated in the church today. Come as you are. We don't care if you have three or four wives or where you claim your identity sexually might be. Churches across America and across the world are celebrating. And by celebrating, I mean, not only do we love them where they are, but we celebrate them where they are, and we don't ask them to turn in repentance. These things wage war against a believer and destroy a believer. Peter's words to us, abstain. Be careful. Verse 12, keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This verse 12, is really speaking about our conduct among those who do not yet trust Christ. Some of them may be persecuting us. And I don't think here in America we truly yet understand what persecution is. We understand what it means to have somebody not like us. But we do not yet understand what systematic persecution, accepted persecution of believers is. We're beginning to see touches of it moving. Discrimination, yes. But the first century believers, they would have been accused of these things quickly. Atheism. Why? Because they refused to worship that which could be seen. You don't have an idol, you don't have a God. But believers worship the God who could not be seen because He is not part of creation. He is beyond it and has created all things. So why would we worship that which is created? Why not worship the Creator? That is a believer's standpoint. So therefore, they were accused of atheism. They would not make an offer to Caesar. That's not taxes. It was a worship. And so they were persecuted as atheists. They were also accused of cannibalism because every time they took communion, this do in remembrance of me, partake by eating my body, which was broken for you. First century believers also had agape fest, a fest where they would bring everybody in and out of love feed everybody. And so they were accused of sexual immorality because obviously you cannot love everyone without sexually partaking of everybody. So the believers were persecuted and tried and convicted for these things. And Peter tells us, as that happened, when people speak against you as evildoers, if you conduct yourselves as God's children honorably, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Here's the idea. The idea is that as others see the trust believers have in Christ, they might be persuaded to follow Christ, even though they were once those who persecuted believers. They would now glorify God when they meet Him face to face instead of cowering before His holy judgment. The day of visitation is really pushing back to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 13, where God comes, the Messiah comes to bring judgment. And He will. On that day, will we glorify Him as the righteous judgment? Will those who are around us know to glorify Him as the pure judge, the righteous judge, the loving judge, the merciful judge, because we've represented? Or will they cower in fear because He is the righteous judge? Do you see the weight of why we're called to represent? Not everyone that we will represent Christ to will accept that. That's clear in Scripture as well. You see, the beauty is, it's not our job to determine whether or not they accept it. Our job is only to proclaim the excellencies of what God has done. That I can do. I cannot save anyone. That's between God and them. But we're called to be a holy priesthood. We proclaim His excellencies. We represent. As we leave here, may those who meet us understand that we are different because of who we belong to. Let's close in prayer. Father God, our bulletin is so appropriate. It points to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. How appropriate that passage is there. May we, as Peter urges us, crave that pure spiritual milk. the pure milk of the Word, in order that we may live and represent You well. Lord, I personally feel like Your Word has stepped on my toes. I'm grateful for it. I need Your Word to correct me. I need Your Word to challenge me, to let go, to take off things that I ought not carry, and to abstain from things that will hinder, that are waging war against me, in order that I may live and represent You by coming to that stone. It's that living stone. It is Christ alone that enables me and empowers me to take off and to abstain. Because I want that which is greater than just this world. I pray that would be all of our prayers. That You would lead us to crave those things that are beyond this temporary, so that You would be lifted up. You would receive the glory that You're due. You would be made known to the nations that surround us, the people who do not know You. Come, Lord, lead us to You in order that we may be that priesthood that represents You to those around us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.